Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to spend a good deal of time there this morning. It's good to have you here this morning if you're visiting with us. We hope that if you have any questions about those things that are said and done, you will direct those to any one of us, and we'd be happy to talk with you about the things that we do and practice at this place. I want us to begin by observing a little something. Over in Paul's epistles, at least in two instances, in Ephesians 4, verse 24, and in Colossians 3 and verse 10, he will make reference to the idea of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. It was probably a year, perhaps 2 years ago, that we spent some time with this teaching in Paul's epistles, talking about that sense in which we are to adopt a new kind of character, a new kind of behavior. In the sermon that the Lord gives in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, it is sometimes referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. While this term is never used, new man, it is evident that the Lord is teaching that there is a certain kind of behavior, a certain kind of character that is different from the way that we lived before obeying Christ and before becoming a disciple of Christ. This morning, for a few moments, I'd like for us to think about what we can see reflected in the first chapter of this great sermon in Matthew chapter 5, in which we see the Lord teaching the kind of character that should characterize the new man that is described in Matthew chapter 5. I'd like us to begin with a text in verses 13 through 20, in which the Lord will talk to us about salt and light, and he will introduce the theme that will run from this verse on down through the end of the chapter, down in verse 48, where he'll kind of restate this very same theme. Read with me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 5, begin in verse 13, and we'll go down to verse 20. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Notice, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. I want you to notice that he begins by pointing out that Christians are to demonstrate a behavior that contrasts with the darkness and what we might speak of as the unseasoned or the corrupting nature of the world, verses 13 and 14. Think about the figures that he uses in our text here. Light is that which illuminates. Light is that which contrasts with darkness. Now, he's obviously not just talking about material light that shines to give light to our way and light to a house. Instead, he's talking about this in terms of good and evil, in terms of that which is spiritual in nature. Salt, as well, you'll notice he uses it as a figure. And we may not be quite as accustomed to the manner in which he's using it here, because we use salt more to flavor something, whereas most of history has seen salt being used as something that was preservative in nature. You put salt on meat and it will allow it to last much longer. We're used to refrigeration today. But salt seasons and preserves food to prevent rot and to prevent decay.
In our text, you'll notice that Jesus teaches that witnessing the kind of behavior that is demonstrated by his disciples, this light, witnessing this preservative aspect of being salt, is something that is to influence others so that they might glorify God. In general terms, it is true that we are not to worry about how other people view us. It's not that we are to act just to be seen by men. But by the same token, we as Christians, just as we talked about in our class this morning, we don't live unto ourselves alone. We live with an idea of the influence that we have upon others around us. We are to be salt and light. We are to influence in such a way that we lead other people to glorify God. And you'll notice, thirdly, that Jesus' followers are to demonstrate a righteousness that is superior to the religious in verse 20. I want you to think about this for just a moment. Imagine that there is someone who is the best example of the Christian life that you can think of. Think of someone who it seems as if in their life everything that they do is right before God. They never seem to have a word that is misspoken. They never seem to practice a bad deed that must be turned from. They don't seem to have a spiritual hair out of place, so to speak. Jesus, in essence, declares in this passage that our righteousness as his followers, as disciples of Christ, must exceed and surpass. The word that's translated surpass here, perisuo, means to exceed a fixed number of measure, to be left over and above a certain number or measure. Now, it's interesting because what he contrasts this with is the righteousness of those of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, we have a tendency to look at what we might imagine about the scribes and Pharisees, and we look down upon these people because of so many instances where we see Jesus rebuking them for their behavior. I suspect that if we had lived in the days in which Jesus taught, we might have had a much different view. In fact, those that were the Pharisees were probably some of those that would have been viewed as the models of religious piety. Back to our example, imagine looking at that person that you think of as the ideal Christian and Jesus saying, you've got to do even better than they do. Your righteousness must surpass even their righteousness. The term Pharisee, from what we understand, probably comes from Hebrew and Aramaic words that mean something to the effect of those who have been set apart. The word itself sounds a little bit like the word that is translated surpass. So the Lord probably uses a little bit of a wordplay there. He in essence says you've got to out-Pharisee the Pharisees. Not in that sense that we speak of Pharisees as those that are holier than thou, but rather those that are truly set apart unto God. If we are to be disciples of Jesus Christ, if we're to be salt and light, then we have to practice a kind of service to the Lord that exceeds that of even those that the world might view as religious in nature. Within the next few verses of this wonderful lesson, the Lord will proceed to lay out seven principles of behavior that are to be new and are to be different, and we might say are to be extraordinary. We might be tempted as we think about these to say that it's behavior that's unnatural. Now, if we use that term, we certainly would have to qualify what we mean by that. Because while it might be that the behavior that Jesus will talk about is not that kind of behavior that seems to be natural in the sense of what is practiced by most within the world, we certainly would not mean that in the sense that our Calvinist friends would use it. Those that would say that man is born with inherited sin or born with a nature that can do nothing but sin, that's certainly not what Scripture teaches. The Bible teaches that we do have appetites and tendencies that have lawful avenues that they can be expressed within. But we also understand that often men do not choose the lawful avenues by which those appetites and desires can be satisfied. Jesus calls upon his followers instead to live in such a way that is extraordinary, above and surpassing that of the behavior of others. Let's notice a few examples of this. First, read with me verses 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Notice first, Jesus teaches here that those that would be salt and light, those that follow him, must maintain restrained anger and restrained speech that comes from anger. Think about that for a moment. Most people in the world would have a tendency to think that they are pretty good people as long as they don't commit some of those most extreme kinds of behaviors that our world would define as criminal in nature. Jesus, though, as we'll see throughout this entire lesson, says that we must rise above that rather low standard. Notice, we must not be angry without a cause. Think about that. Think about how often we may be guilty of this. Are there times that we're just cranky or bitter or resentful and there's not a reason? Now, we need to look very carefully at that. Is it that we need a little bit more sleep? We need a little bit more rest? Maybe we need some exercise? Maybe we're not eating the way that we ought to? But as Christians, we can't just sit back and say to ourselves, well, that's the way I am. I'm just angry without a cause. There's nothing I can do about it. We better do something about it. Because the Lord commands us to surpass that kind of behavior. Notice, we must not speak in a way that is disparaging of others. Notice the Lord teaches to say, you fool, is something that can put us in the danger of hell. Why is that the case? If we speak of another person in that way, we are insulting the maker of that person. We are looking at others as if they are not spiritual beings made in the image of God. Instead, we're simply looking at them as material in nature. We're looking at what it is about them that we don't like or irritates us. We need to recognize that when we look at another person, we're looking at a soul for whom Christ died. And that's true not only if we're talking about the stranger, not only if we're talking about our brother and sister in Christ. What about our family? Do we speak disparagingly of our family? We need to hear the Lord's words as he talks to us here about the kind of character that we must practice, the behavior of this new man in Christ, in which that's not the way we behave. Notice the next couple of verses. Read with me verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, there might be a number of ways we could describe what the Lord is teaching here, but an angle I'd like for you to think about for a few moments is that Jesus here is teaching that we must have an interest in preserving our own innocence. Think about that. If we know that there is something that someone has against us, then what should our attitude be? Should it be that we take an attitude that says, well, I don't really care. You know, they're mistaken. I didn't really do that, or they thought I did it, but you know, if they just want to think that way, then let them think that way. You know, that's a very easy kind of attitude to have. But as Christians, if we are trying to influence others to do right, how well can we do that? If we recognize this brother, this sister, this stranger, this person out in the world, this member of my family has something against me and I've not done everything that I can to try to make that right. There will certainly be those times where Christians will do all that they can And even in that case, the person will still hold something against them. But as Christians, as those who practice the conduct of this new man in Christ, we must rise above that kind of behavior. We must do all that we can to try to resolve the situation. Notice further, first part of verse 25, and we'll come back to the rest of it in a moment. Agree with your adversary quickly. Think about that for a moment. Rather than being argumentative, rather than haggling over our behavior or the details of some circumstance, rather than defending ourselves or trying to justify ourselves, trying to excuse ourselves or even exalt ourselves, Jesus teaches here, agree quickly. Think about that. Be willing to accept blame. You know, this very well could be one of those things that we think of as not the natural kind of course. We don't like it when other people think that we've done something that is wrong. But we need to understand that what is more important than the impression of another person about our behavior is the impression that our God holds about our behavior. And if I've done something in a way that has led you to think that I have done wrong, I have compromised my influence. I am not being able to be the light and the salt that God would have me to be. And if I've not done all that I can to correct that in your mind, to try to correct that perception, then I cannot be right with God in my response and my attitude to Him. So rather than trying to defend myself, if you have gotten an impression, I want to correct that impression. I want to agree with you. I want to fix that. I want to make things right so that our relationship before God can be what it ought to be. Now, continue reading with me. Notice from verse 25 down to verse 26. It says, agree with your adversary quickly while you go on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. And we have a tendency, and we have perhaps even a natural inclination towards self-protection. We'll talk about that a little bit later in our lesson. But I want you to notice that the Lord here, as He talks about the kind of character that should be involved in those who are a part of His kingdom, He says there's a different way that we've got to look at that. I'm reminded of a text. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is not dissimilar from the way that the Apostle Paul will speak of it when he's talking to the brethren in Corinth about some of the problems that they wrestle with. You know, in addition to all of the difficulties those in Corinth had, it appears from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that there were actually some that were going to court to resolve matters with one another. Rather than speaking to their own brethren to try to resolve something, can you imagine taking a lawsuit against a brother or a sister in Christ? I want you to notice just a little snapshot of this whole teaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. It says, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather, listen to this, why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Do you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren? Now, the Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, I don't think are limited simply to those kinds of conflicts that we might think of within the church. But certainly it is talking about that willingness to do whatever we can to resolve an issue and to make it right. Even among those who would bring accusation against us, it is better for us to be cheated. It's better for us to accept blame than it is for us to do wrong in trying to defend ourselves. Go back to Matthew chapter 5 and let's notice
some other principles of this behavior of the new man. Read with me, if you would, verse 27 and 28. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." I want us to notice here, the Lord seems to teach the idea of taming the hearts in order that the sin might be averted. The heart certainly is the root of behavior. And I want you to notice that this calls upon us to live a kind of behavior that certainly is different from the worldly man. This is an example of one of those kinds of things that our friends, as we talk to them in the religious world or in the world in general, would say, well, this is not natural. You know, it is true that God created human beings in such a way that the male is to be attracted to the female and the female is to be attracted to the male. We are not talking in this text about simply the realization that one of the opposite sex is attractive. That's an attractive man or that's an attractive woman. That's not what we're talking about here. We are talking about that kind of attention, that kind of contemplation that would lead to stimulation. The Christian does not have the right to direct that kind of contemplation towards anyone other than their mate. Think about this text and what it teaches us. If you are married and you allow yourself to engage in that kind of covetous behavior, you are betraying your mate in the process. If you are unmarried and you allow yourself to engage in that kind of lustful behavior, you are stealing what is not yours. You are stealing what belongs to that person's mate or their future mate if they're unmarried. I want you to notice that when Christians allow themselves to engage in this kind of attitude and this kind of behavior, they are taking a view of a human being that was created in the image of God, that is a soul for whom Christ died. They are looking at such a one as if they are nothing more than material. Now, we have certainly seen examples. Maybe you've been guilty of this, but you look in the world and you'll see gawking. You'll see those that will stare and steal glances. If we are to be salt and we are to be light, think about the ramifications of that. How can it be that we seek to influence people towards God if moments before we simply haven't had an attitude that viewed them as if they were a piece of meat? That's not the way that Christians can conduct themselves. I want you to notice that this is something that is very personal in nature. This is something that has to do with our inner man. Read with me in the next few verses, verse 29 and 30. Jesus says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." I don't believe that the Lord is literally here teaching that the remedy to this is to gouge out an eye or to cut off a hand. But what He is teaching is that which would be so close to us, our hand, our eye, cannot stand between us and our relationship with God. And if that which is so personal to us demands that we give it up in order to be right with God, those who are members of the kingdom of the Lord must be willing to do so. But notice continuing on in this lesson. Read with me, if you would, verses 31 to 37. Verse 31 37. "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any cause, any reason except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one.
Now, many of your Bibles, if they have various headings for some of the themes or some of the subject matter that's addressed, it may be that there's a division that you see between verses 31 and 32 and 33 through 37. In my Bible, for example, it says with verse 31 and 32, marriage is sacred and binding. And then after verse 32, Jesus forbids oath. I think in some ways that's a little bit of an unfortunate division. Because Jesus really is talking about the same thing. He's talking about letting your word stand alone. It should not be that for the Christian, circumstance, life changes, externals that come into our life determine whether or not we will fulfill our word. I want you to notice the two ways in which he applies this. He applies it to oaths and he applies it to marriage. How materially minded is it for a person to say to themselves, well, my word is only binding, verse 35, if I swear by Jerusalem. But otherwise it's not. That's a pretty materially minded view of things, isn't it? You know, our world has a tendency to say very similar kinds of things. Think about the child. Well, I didn't promise, or I crossed my fingers when I said that. You know, somehow, I don't know where that ever came from, the idea was communicated to little children that, well, if you cross your fingers or if you don't promise, it's not the same thing as saying you would do it. Jesus teaches here, it is. But that's not just a problem for children. As adults, we have a tendency to say, well, I didn't sign a contract, or it wasn't notarized, as if to say that the only way in which we will fulfill our word is if there is some external that forces us to do it. Notice with me, if you would, the application that the Lord makes here to marriage. And I want us to think for a moment about the words that are said. Whenever someone comes to me and would like me to help them with a marriage ceremony, one of the first questions, I'll always insist that we study the Bible together about what it says about marriage. But one of the first things that I'll ask them is, what is marriage? And often the answer that will be given is that it is the kind of love that is shared for one another, and that's part of it. But at its heart, what marriage is, it is a contract. A covenant that is made one party to another. And in that covenant, what is it that is said? Till death do us part, in sickness and in health, before God and these witnesses. That said, generally, even if you're talking about those that are worldly in nature, and they go through some sort of marriage ceremony, they'll say something to that effect. But then what does the world do? Well, they have a tendency to say, well, they changed. This is not the same person that I married. Well, so what? You made a promise that you would be with that person regardless of their changes in sickness and in health. Till death do us part. Jesus here is teaching in oaths and in marriage covenants a kind of commitment of our word that surpasses the world. If we say it, we will do it. Look over in the book of James at a couple of examples where this idea is reinforced in the teaching of early Christians here in James chapter 4, verses 13 and 15. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Notice, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this
or that.
Now, certainly, our work must be conditioned upon that recognition. There's some things I don't know. If the Lord wills, I will fulfill my word. I will do it within the way that I promised that I would, the way that I said that I would.
But understand, what is being talked about here is if you say it, you do it.
In marriage or in oaths or whatever it may be. No one ties our hands behind our back and forces us to engage in a marriage relationship or to engage in some other kind of agreement. But when we make that choice, we must fulfill our word. Look over in chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment.
We need to mean what we say. We don't have to make certain agreements. But if we do, if we say we will do something, follow through with it. Whether we're talking about the covenant of marriage or we're talking about other things. But let's look at another behavior back in Matthew chapter 5. And that is the rights that we sometimes tend to think that we have of personal vengeance. Read with me in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Someone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. I want you to notice that this is true with regard to a few different avenues. First of all, with regard to abuse of self. If someone is abusing us, verse 39, we are not to take advantage of that right of personal vengeance. We are not to simply lash out. It's interesting in some writing that is done by writers in the second century about their understanding of the Lord's word. When they comment on verse 48, I want you to notice something that they say. They say, turn to him the other cheek also, and thou shalt be perfect. It's interesting. They draw a connection with Jesus' teaching on verse 48 and this verse. This also, though, has to do with abuse of our things or use of ourselves, verse 40 and 41. Use of your things, verse 42. Early writers as well will add the comment on verse 42. For the Father's will is that you give to all from the gifts you have received. The writer will then go on to talk about that sense of generosity as something in which refusal allows one. If one refuses to be generous to another, there's no way that they can be innocent in a matter. He warns them to ask with no true desire that something be returned back to them. I want you to notice verse 39. When bodily harm is inflicted, give yourself to it willingly. Now that's a hard one, isn't it? I don't know one of us that likes being slapped on the cheek, that likes being abused in any way. The term resist here in the Greek, anistemi, means to stand against. You don't set yourself against that person because they've done that. Now, why in the world would we do that? Why would the Lord call upon us not to resist an evil person? Because we're salt and light. Remember, we are to live in such a way that we are influencing the world to a higher standard. I realize that the easiest thing in the world is to lash out. Sometimes we can do so without even thinking. I may have told you this illustration before. My older brother, when he was a kid, went to stay with my cousin. My cousin was a little bit of a stinker, and my brother got up in the middle of the night to go to the restroom, and my cousin decided he was going to sneak out in the hallway. And he was going to get in an open door in the hallway and jump out at my brother. when he was coming back to bed. Well, my brother has always been a pretty big guy. And when my cousin jumped out at him, my brother floored him. Now, he wasn't trying to be mean to him. It was just a reaction like that. Before he even knew it, he had knocked him on the ground. Now, I understand when we're talking about something that is impulsive like that. But when we're talking about the conscious choice and the conscious behavior of one who, for whatever reason, is trying to do us wrong, we want to influence them. We want to change them. And sometimes the most disarming approach that we can take to someone is to not resist their misbehavior towards us. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We have a good example to follow, and that is the example of our Master. 1 Peter chapter 2, read with me beginning in verse 19, and we'll go down to verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. Because, notice, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed. I realize that sometimes when we're accused of wrong or someone's doing wrong to us, we want to lash out, we want to defend ourselves. The next time you feel that inclination, I challenge you to think about what Jesus endured and think about what Jesus would do and how it can be that we can be salt and we can be light in that circumstance. Yes, you can talk to the person. You can say, well, that please don't do that. I don't think Jesus is saying here that we don't try to influence change. But when all is said and done, sometimes that influence is a willingness to accept even wrongdoing. The last point that I want us to note in this section is he calls upon us to have extraordinary attitudes toward the one who does the wrong. Notice verses 43 and 44, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's a hard thing to do. And I want you to remember that the theme that he began with is this theme of salt and light, that we are to have a kind of behavior that surpasses even those that would be viewed as the most religious of the day. He goes back to that theme as he ends this section. And it is a chapter break that man has imposed upon it, but I think it's fitting. Read with me verses 45 through 48 as we bring our lesson to a close. That, and remember, he's just said that you pray for those, you love your enemies, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Remember, your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Here, do not even the tax collectors do so. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, understand. Notice, here he returns back to this contrast between the world and God's people. God, verse 45, does good to all. What do the ungodly do? Well, the ungodly, verse 46, They only love those who are lovable.
Christ's people do more, verse 47. Christ's people are to be perfect.
And notice, this is not perfection in the sense of flawlessness,
but rather it is the idea of maturity. It is completion. It is the way God behaves, and so it is the way we are to behave.
An early religious commentator on this idea of love for enemies said, "For your part, love those who hate you, and you will have no enemy." That's an interesting principle. It often proves true. You know, it's very difficult to continue to be an enemy of someone that loves you and wants your best. Certainly, there are many of those who will treat us as enemies. There will be those who will do us wrong.
But as far as we are concerned, we must do all that we can as Christians to try to influence and change that behavior. Not with fist and not with accusation, but by being salt and light and influencing others to be what God would have them to be in Christ.
I hope that we think about these things as we consider what it means to be a Christian. Maybe that you're here this morning and you've been obedient to the gospel of Christ, but that doesn't characterize the kind of behavior that you practice. I would challenge you to think about that in light of your service to the Lord, and in any way that you can, turn away from behavior that doesn't match this new man of Christ and be obedient to it. If there's been some sin of a public nature that you'd like to talk to the brethren about, you'd like to ask for their prayers about, we stand ready to help you with that. Perhaps it is that you are not yet a part of the Lord's kingdom. Would you not this very morning put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If so, the Lord will add you to His body, the church, which is His kingdom. And you can begin to be the salt and light that the Lord would have you to be. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?